So I'm going to share a story here with you, just a real quick one. And I know I've told it before. I've used this illustration before, but it's been almost 7 years, so I'm allowed to repeat a few of them. As he began one of his sermons, a preacher brought up on the stage an Irish setter that belonged to his youth pastor. Now, the youth pastor loved this dog so much that when the dog was sick and had to stay at the vet, the youth pastor stayed at the vet with him and slept next to his kennel. So, needless to say, the dog was devoted to its master, and it was spoiled. But the minister brought the dog onto the platform for a Sunday night service, and he rolled the ball across the platform and said, "Fetch, Josh." The dog's name was Josh. "Fetch, Josh, fetch." And the dog just sat there and watched the ball roll across the stage and stared at the pastor. Then the pastor brought up a friend who was a bodybuilder, big and tough looking, and he scowled at the dog and screamed at him, "Fetch, Josh," threw the ball, said, "Fetch, Josh, fetch." The dog just sat there, looked at him. Then he brought a banker up. The banker pulls out his wallet and peels off a few $100 bills and shows it to the dog, and the dog just kind of, you know, doesn't do anything. So the dog wouldn't fetch for money. But the bodybuilder wouldn't fetch for power. Oh. And then the preacher said to the congregation, let's try some united pressure on the dog. He said, "On the count of three, everybody say, fetch, Josh, fetch." And he rolled the ball across the stage and counted to three, and everybody screamed, "Fetch, Josh, fetch." And the dog just sat there, and he wouldn't pay attention to any kind of peer pressure. Then the pastor brought an attractive young woman up with auburn hair about the same color as the dog's and all, and she patted the dog on the head and rubbed his belly and all, and says, "Please, Josh, won't you just fetch the ball for me?" And rolled the ball across. And the dog just sat there. Now, the pastor had to admit the dog did twitch a little bit, but he wouldn't even fetch for the wiles of a woman. Then finally, the minister calls the youth pastor to the stage, and the one who owns the dog. And the youth pastor just said, "Josh, get the ball." Dog goes to get the ball, bring it back to the youth pastor. And everyone was set down, and you know, everybody thought it was really cute. And on, the pastor just asked this question: "Who are you fetching for?" And I think that's a question that we could ask ourselves, which not necessarily who are we fetching for, but who are you living your life for? Who is the Lord of your life? The Living Bible paraphrases, and I can't believe I'm actually using the Living Bible here. The Living Bible paraphrases Romans 6, verse 16 this way. It says, "Don't you realize that you choose your own master? You can choose sin with death or else obedience with acquittal. The one to whom you offer yourself, he will take you and be your master, and you will be his slave." You see, every one of us is fetching for somebody or something. Every one of us has a master who determines our behavior and our destiny. The book of Colossians suggests that only Jesus Christ merits being our master and Lord. He's the only one in all of the world who deserves our total allegiance. He's the only one who can meet our deepest needs. We've talked in this series about what he offers, who he is, and where he lives. And in chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, we want to suggest another reason why Jesus is worthy of our loyalty, and that is the manner in which he rules. There are three distinctives about Jesus' style of leadership that should create in us this spirit of a willing submission to him as our Lord. First, he rules with divine authority, and yet he identifies with our humanity, our weakness. The most respected leaders in the world try to have this balance between authority and identity. The most effective leaders have the respect of the people, and they understand the needs of those people. Now, that empathy has to be real. I mean, people will only follow a phony for so long. If people sense that the leader is pretending or manipulating them, they're going to back off. It also has to be done with balance. We want more from a leader than just understanding. We want worthiness. We want credibility. We want integrity. I mean, we elect new people every 2 years to public office. And we want those people to be people of integrity and credibility. And every 2 years, somebody offers us, we're going to solve this problem. We're going to stop having this problem. We're going to fix this. And every 2 years and 3 weeks, or every 2 years and 6 months, we realize they're not going to do it. Only Jesus Christ has the perfect balance between the highest qualifications and the deepest understanding of his people. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. There's two key words here. Deity, which is basically saying he is God, and bodily, which is saying he is man. Now, as God, Jesus Christ has all authority. In fact, verse 10 says he is the head over every power and authority. Ultimately, Jesus is the authority over family, school, business, media, government organizations. And right now, not all of those will acknowledge that he is, but one day they will. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 19, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. However, Jesus also understands the needs of the common people. He was born to a despised race in the humblest of towns. For 30 years, he worked as a carpenter, getting calluses on his hands, dealing with the stubborn public, scraping to pay the bills in the house. He suffered constant criticism from his enemies. He was betrayed by a close friend. He knew what it was like to experience police brutality. He endured disrespect, humiliation, and the most excruciating pain possible. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. See, Jesus is the perfect balance that we want in a leader, a man of awesome authority and yet perfect humility. There was a pastor at, he was at Milligan College for a long time, Dr. Robert Feith. He fought in World War II, and he used to tell the story when his battalion was marching across Europe during the Second World War. One cold Christmas Eve, he's in an abandoned barn in France, and he's feeling sorry for himself because things aren't all that great. And that night, he was continuing to feel sorry for himself. He says, Feith, you've got to be the loneliest creature in all of creation. Christmas Eve, bedding down in a barn hundreds of miles from home, and then suddenly it hit him. That first Christmas Eve, Jesus came as a baby and spent the night in a stable a long ways from his father's house. He said, I can't tell you how comforting that was, how encouraging it was at Christmas Eve to know that Jesus Christ understood. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus Christ merits being your master, your Lord and Savior, because he has divine authority, and yet he identifies with our humanity. Second, he rules with tender mercy, and yet he vanquishes his enemies. Years ago, Carl Sandburg wrote a biography about Abraham Lincoln, in which he describes Lincoln as this man of velvet steel. Abraham Lincoln had this steel resolve that he was going to defeat the Confederate Army, and he was going to preserve the Union. But he's also had this soft side that when the Civil War was over, he welcomed the South back as though they had never left. It is a rare leader who has the appropriate balance of tenderness and toughness, because most leaders, most people, gravitate to one extreme or the other. Now, Romans 11:22 speaks of the kindness of God and the sternness of God. Jesus is God in the flesh is a perfect illustration of a tough but tender leader. Now, his deeds, his acts of mercy, we don't have to talk about those. But Jesus could be tough on those who exploited people and those who were adversarial towards God. He drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip that he fashioned with his own hands. He humbled the religious leaders by publicly calling them hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, filthy cups, having no authority, even serpents. Once when Jesus was teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath, he spotted a woman who had a hunched back in the audience. This woman had not been able to straighten her back for 18 years. And he calls her to the front, and Jesus, with mercy, heals her. And she's exuberant, but the synagogue leader, he was upset by this. He said, there are 6 other days of the week for a doctor to perform his medicine. You should not have healed her on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says to him, you're a hypocrite. If you have a donkey, you untie the donkey on the Sabbath day and lead it to water. Should I not untie this woman who has been bound by Satan for 18 years and heal her? Luke 13:17 says, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things that he was doing. Jesus merits our allegiance because he alone, though he is merciful, can conquer your fiercest spiritual enemy. Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus defeats a few things for us as we deal with this. First, we all have this dual nature. This dual nature, and it's been described as thorns and halos by some people. And basically, this is just Jesus defeats our sinful nature. There's a part of us that wants to do the right thing and love people. And then there's a part of us that gravitates towards evil and can't stand people sometimes. But Jesus not only forgives our past sin, he helps us put off this evil nature. He performs a spiritual surgery on each of us. Circumcision for the Jews was this physical sign that the descendants of Abraham belonged to God. They were to be a distinctive people. Obedience to Jesus' teachings are an outward sign that the Christian belongs to God and we're to be a distinctive people. When we come to Christ, we become a different person inside because we're born to a new life. Writing for Guidepost magazine years ago, Paul Harvey, everybody grew up with Paul Harvey, listen to him, right? Paul Harvey wrote a short thing about when he came to Christ and became a believer. He described this. He says, I knew something life-changing had happened, a cleansing inside and out. No longer did there seem to be 2 uncertain, contradictory Paul Harveys, just one immensely happy one. I felt a fulfilling surge of the Holy Spirit, and afterwards I cried like a baby, a kind of relief, I suppose. That shows this simple act has made in my life is so immense as to be indescribable. Since totally submitting to him, my heart can't stop singing. I've taken off a lifelong habit of fretting over small things. Also, I've discovered a new unself-consciousness in talking about my beliefs. When you come to Christ, he helps you to defeat the enemy that lives inside of you. He helps you defeat your sinful nature. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Jesus also defeats our spiritual deadness. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now notice he doesn't say you were spiritually sick. He says you were spiritually dead. There was no sensitivity to Christ, no response to spiritual stimulation. But when you came to Christ, he raised you from the dead, and he makes you spiritually alive. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. If for some of us, if we go far enough back in time, we had no interest in the church or the Bible, or preaching, all those things were just boring to us. You didn't want to come to worship, but Jesus Christ somehow has quickened your spirit from the dead. Now you look forward to coming to church. You want to study the Bible. You might not do it. You might not do it very well, but you do it. You want to do it. And when the preacher is done preaching, you say, man, I wish he could have preached longer. Okay, maybe not. But still, you're spiritually alert and sensitive that some of your friends now don't understand it. It's because Jesus Christ has absolutely defeated the spiritual deadness that was inside of you. Jesus also defeats the impossibility of the Old Testament law. Verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. There's a sense in which the Old Testament law, including the Ten Commandments, was something that was against us. It was just put there to make us feel unworthy. It was opposed to us because it set an unrealistic standard of perfection that not one of us can meet. The Old Testament was a deadly diagnosis of our sin without a cure. But Jesus took that law and he nailed it to the cross. He was opposed to it and he cancels it. There are two interesting words there in verse 14. The first is a word that's used for written code. It was a word used by a debtor signing a paper acknowledging a debt. Basically, I owe you whatever. Then the word for canceled means blotted or wiped out. In that day, ink had no acid in it. So you wrote it on the whatever it was you were writing on, and you had to wait for the ink to soak in. So it would be there for just a few seconds. And in that time, there was a period, if the scribe wanted to, he could just take a wet sponge and just wipe it away clean. And it was like it was never there. Kind of like we wipe a magic marker off of a whiteboard. So Jesus not only wiped clean our sins, but he blots out that Old Testament code with all of its regulations that we could never keep. Now our salvation no longer depends on keeping that code or that law, but on the mercy and the grace of God. The enemy, the law, has been defeated. Jesus also defeats our spiritual enemies, Satan and his demons. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now the Bible reminds us that our enemy is not physical, it's not flesh and blood, but he says in Ephesians 6:12, we struggle against the rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, Satan may have thought he'd won the big victory. But God took what Satan meant for evil and turned it around for good. He triumphs over him at the cross. When Jesus rose from the dead, the cross became the instrument of forgiveness for the sins of the world. And when Jesus came back from the grave, the empty tomb became the symbol of the hope of all mankind. Because Satan had been defeated, disarmed, and now he's humiliated by the cross. Satan now is like this football player at the end of a game, in the last 2 minutes of a game, where his team is losing by 45 points. He knows there's no hope of victory. He knows he's going to lose. So what he does, he just lashes out. He tries to take as many people with him as he possibly can. He's defeated by the overwhelming power of Christ. Revelation 12:12 says that Satan is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Only Christ can defeat the spiritual adversary of this dark world. The Bible says the last enemy that Jesus will defeat will be death itself. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2 says, you have faith in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. If you have sat by the bed of a dying loved one and watched them waste away, you know that death is a brutal enemy. Or right now, if you're fighting a terminal disease or you're just getting older, you know that at a certain point, there's nothing you can do except just trust in Jesus Christ. He is worthy of being your Lord because he alone has the power to conquer death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus Christ is the only one who can say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. As believers, we can say with Paul, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ that has given us the victory." I want you to see one other thing in this section in Colossians. Jesus merits our allegiance because he rules with definite principles, and yet he enhances our freedom. Now, almost we're picking on politicians this week. Almost every politician promises to liberate people from something or in some way. Fidel Castro rode to power in Cuba, promising to free the Cuban people from the oppression of the former regime. But Castro became a dictator who enslaved the people with his own power. And how many of our own politicians promise, if elected to office, we'll liberate? We've talked about this. But Jesus actually provides increased freedom the more devoted we are to him, unlike people of this earth who promise us things. Now, that freedom doesn't come from total license that leads to chaos. It comes from wise guidance. John 8:32 says, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I can vaguely remember going on trips with my parents, long trips, like from Arkansas to South Carolina, in a car in a day and a half, driving on two-lane highways the whole way. And we love the interstate, right? It lets us get places a whole lot faster, a lot more direct. But if you travel the interstate, you know that there are certain rules that have to be followed. We've all seen the signs on the entry ramp: no bicycles, no stopping except for emergencies, no hitchhiking. There's something about animals walking, but I'm not sure animals actually read the signs. But if those rules are disregarded, we end up going whatever direction we want. We stop in the middle, we have a picnic in the median. There'd be chaos on the interstate. It would destroy the effectiveness of the interstate system. When those principles are followed, though, the interstate enables us to get to our destination faster and safer. We sometimes call it the freeway. Now, following Christ doesn't mean that there aren't guidelines or there aren't things we have to watch out for. It does mean, though, that his guidelines are reasonable. And ultimately, following those guidelines liberates you. In Colossians 2, Paul warns that there will be well-meaning believers who want to restrict your freedom in Christ by adding additional rules to the Bible. Verse 16, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ." There are believers who will judge you by their own extra-biblical standards. They'll say, "You know, a Christian shouldn't eat pork. You shouldn't drink caffeine or carbonated drinks." And they want to restrict your freedom by saying, "You should fast a few weeks before Christmas. You shouldn't play the lottery. Women shouldn't wear makeup. Men shouldn't have long hair." And when they try to impose those rules on you, this passage says, don't pay attention to them. Don't be intimidated by them. Verse 18 says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." Sometimes these legalistic people can appear to be the most spiritual. I mean, they know the Bible. They've been to church for a long time. They relate impressive experiences. People tell you about his name slipping my mind now, Oral Roberts. So years ago, Oral Roberts had this vision. He said, "I saw a 700-foot-high Jesus, and this Jesus told me to raise money from you." And if you're not really careful, they can lead you back into the slavery like the Old Testament, because they really aren't spiritual at all. They're just trying to latch you onto things. And Paul says these people have lost their connection with Christ. Verse 20, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What he's saying is, you avoid temptation. You avoid that temptation to add to Jesus' guidelines. There's no need to. Years ago, when I was growing up, it was don't play ball on Sunday. Don't play cards. People might think you're gambling. Don't go to the movies. Don't dance. Don't run in the church building. Don't sing with a guitar. Definitely don't have drums up on the stage. And now some would impose other rules. You can't have cable TV. You can't stay at the Marriott because the people who own the Marriott are Mormons. You can't use AT&T. They support perversion. You can't go to Disney World because they have some Pride Days. Now, some of that stuff, maybe it is wise to follow some of that stuff. I don't know. More for the benefit of others, maybe. But what Paul's saying is, don't make that a test of your spirituality. You're free in Christ. Now, I'm sure that the church is full of good people. We think our rules, however, about dress and makeup will make Christians mature and restrain indulgences. But in reality, that type of thinking alienates other believers, and it cuts them off from contact with the world and probably will cause their teens to rebel. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Jesus Christ rules with a minimum of principles. He encourages our freedom. 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Don't deliberately make people uncomfortable. Be sensitive to the influence that you have. Understand how you can influence people. Limit yourself by good judgment. Galatians 5:13 says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Let me finish with this. I heard this years ago, and I can't remember who from. They said, "Freedom is like a tree planted by the water. Uprooted, it is freed only to die. To remain free, it must remain attached to that which is life-giving." That sounds an awful lot like Jesus in John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Which kind of brings me back to the whole start of it with the dog. Who are you fetching for? Who's the Lord of your life? Do the actions that you take, we talked about this in Sunday school, the actions that you take, the way you treat people, does that tell people who you belong to? Does that tell people who you're fetching for? Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you today for these words from Paul in talking to the Colossian church about why we should follow you, why you're worthy of our allegiance. There's a lot of things in the world that pull us in a lot of different directions. Sometimes we don't even realize we're being pulled or pushed. But Lord, I just pray that you would help us to recognize those things in our lives, those things on the outside of our lives in the world that don't line up with your word, that aren't beneficial, that don't lead to freedom, but only lead to slavery, to sin, or some other indulgence. Help us to be clear-minded and sober-thinking people to run everything through the filter of your word, that we might have a good influence on the people around us, and they might see the same hope that we have for the future. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.